Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, and we begin to read at verse number 35. We've been speaking about Moses and the burning bush. And verse 35, this is the same Moses, whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt, and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. But the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Why has God created us? What's the purpose in life? Well, the scriptures make it very clear that we have been made for fellowship with God. We've been created to worship and to serve the Lord. That is the reason for our existence. As long as men and women in their sin do not worship God, then they are not fulfilling the very point of living. We are made for fellowship with the living God. And when God in grace brings sinners like us into covenant with himself, into the covenant of grace, surely the greatest privilege of all is to have access, free access, into his very presence, to come to the throne of grace, to worship God, to be able to praise him, to come and pour out our hearts in prayer and petition. There's no higher privilege that can be given to any man or woman. Access to God in worship through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if worship is the very reason for our existence, then surely it's vitally important how we worship God. Not just in any way we might imagine, but it must be as God himself requires. And as he comes towards the end of his speech, in his own defense before the Jewish council, Stephen turns to the matter of true worship. Because he was on trial, among other things, because it was said he had decried the temple and its worship and its services. And so it's essential that Stephen makes clear to his accusers that he does not in any way demean the worship of God. And he does not demean the temple, although he understands the purpose that the temple has served in God's plan. And it's to those thoughts now that he turns at the end of his speech. So now I want to look at verses 44 to 50 of Stephen's speech, and we're thinking here particularly of the subject, true worship. True worship. First, we think of the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's where Stephen begins. He has been speaking about Israel in the wilderness, about their rebellion and the pattern of repeated apostasy that occurs again and again in the history of these people. And now he takes the thoughts of his accusers back to the days of the wilderness. And as we've said, Stephen is not telling them anything new about the history of Israel. These men, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they knew the history. The trouble was they couldn't really understand its significance. And they couldn't see how it applied to themselves. And so while Stephen was telling them many things they already knew, the important element, the application, was simply a closed book to them. So he takes them back to the days of the wilderness. And he reminds them, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them. Here was the place where the Lord was pleased to meet with his people. Moses fulfilled the role of mediator. He would go in to meet with the Lord. And there in the tabernacle was the ark. It was a relatively small wooden box covered in gold, quite ornate it must have been. And in the ark were the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, the testimony. And that's why it's referred to there as the tabernacle of the testimony of God's law, God's requirements. And here at the tabernacle was the center of Israel's worship up until the days of David. And as the Israelites would move on from place to place in the wilderness, the whole structure and the curtains and everything involved in the tabernacle would be packed up, carried along by the Levites to the next stopping place, until eventually Israel were in the land of promise and the tabernacle had one particular location. And of course, the scribes and Pharisees knew all of this very well. But Stephen has important lessons for them if they are willing to learn them. And what is most significant about the tabernacle is not the detail, and there's much detail in the Old Testament about it, and in some Bibles you can see diagrams and illustrations of what the tabernacle must have looked like. It's not the detail, but rather, as it says in verse 44, it had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. It's apparent that while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, not only did he receive the law, but he was also given by God, as it were, the blueprint for the tabernacle as God directed Moses. And that stressed constantly throughout the Old Testament with regard to the tabernacle. It was not designed purely by human ingenuity. It was not the product of the artistic sensibilities of Bezalel and the other workmen, as if they sat down and wondered, now what would be a fitting design for the tabernacle? What do we think God would like? What would honour God? Actually, a very simple task in a way. It was to reproduce the pattern God had already given to Moses. It was all there for them. They would use their skills as artists and as workmen, but it was to produce what God had designed, not what they, in their wisdom or by their insight, thought God might like. And so in Exodus 25, and verse 9, the word of God comes, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Exactly like the pattern. And as we know, when we go back into the Old Testament, that pattern was given in great detail, in exhaustive detail. You turn up the portions in Exodus elsewhere, and you read a chapter after another of great detail about the fittings and the furnishings and the designs, the colours and everything with regard to the tabernacle. And it was all according to the God-given pattern. not according to human initiative. And we might think, well, why is all of that recorded? What is the point? We don't have a tabernacle, we don't need one. So why would we bother reading those chapters of detailed designs for a tabernacle? Well, they have one clear central lesson for us as God's people, whether those under the old covenant or us now under the new. And that lesson simply is this: God wills to be worshipped in the way that he prescribes. That lesson is driven home to the Israelites constantly in the design, the structure, and the building of the tabernacle. God decrees how he will be worshipped. And it is of vital importance to the Lord that he be worshipped as he decrees. It's not left to human ingenuity or imagination. However godly the people might be, however sanctified their thoughts, it's not left to human beings to devise the appropriate way to worship God. The Israelites were not free to come to God in any ways that they desired, or in a manner that they thought would be appropriate or honouring to God. And there are some dramatic lessons, object lessons, that God gave to Israel to show them that that was the case. In Leviticus 10, we read about two men, Nadab and Abihu, and they offered incense to God. And we might say, what a worthy thing. How good. Here were sincere men offering incense to the Lord. Isn't that excellent? And yet we're told in Leviticus 10, fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And our first reaction may well be, isn't that unreasonable? Isn't that extreme? What is God doing? Consuming people who were trying to honour him. And yet the record shows us that they were offering offerings that had not been commanded by the Lord. It was unauthorized fire. It was not something God commanded. They were adding to the worship of God, and God would not have it. It was a lesson for the Israelites. You'll worship God how he commands, and not in some ways you devise. And that vital principle is clear all through the Scriptures. The worship that God's people offer must be according to his command. We are not free to add our own ideas. We're not at liberty to subtract from the worship ordained by God things we might find uncomfortable or even unpalatable. And for the people of God, for those who know the Lord, surely that's not a burden. To obey God with regard to worship, is that not what we would desire to do? If we love the Lord, then his commands are a delight. We're told in 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is love for God, that we obey his commandments. And his commandments are not a burden. So how could it be a burden for any child of God to worship the Lord as he commands, as he's laid down in the Scriptures? The more we love the Lord, the more we'll delight to follow his commandments. And that applies to our daily conduct. It applies to every aspect of living, to family, to work, to social life, and it applies to worship. What God has commanded, willingly, joyfully, we are to follow. We're not to take away from it. We're not to add to it. It's what we sometimes refer to as the regulative principle of worship. It's nothing more than this. What God has told us he wants, that is what we are to give. Worship is not some free-for-all where we can offer anything that takes our fancy and that makes us feel good. Worship is what Almighty God requires and lays down, and it's to be our delight to worship in the way that he requires. And that was the lesson of the tabernacle. God says, this is how you'll come to me, and not in some other way. The tabernacle is the place where God met with his people. The tent of meeting was one of the names that was used. God met with his people. And it's very important to keep that in mind. Because worship that is simply correct and according to God's command, but has no real meeting with God in it, is just empty ritual. It may be correct. It may be what God requires. But unless it's blessed by the presence of God, then it is an empty and a vain thing. In other words, we're not to be satisfied just with outward conformity to what God requires. We must be concerned for that. We must be concerned to offer the worship that God requires. But it must be in a living meeting with God when we come and worship, that the Lord is there in grace, in power, in mercy. When we come and worship God as we believe, according to his requirements, we need to be seeking his presence to bless us. We could offer worship that is perfectly correct according to Scripture, that follows, as we believe, the regulative principle. But if it's not blessed with the presence of God, we're wasting our time. And it's not an either or. Others would say, well, as long as we have the presence of God, it doesn't matter what we do. But that is no more biblical than offering empty, correct ritual. We need both. We need worship that's according to Scripture, what God requires, and worship that is blessed with the presence of the living God. And that should be our prayer every time we meet, that we worship as God would have us worship, in spirit and in truth according to his word, in spirit blessed and empowered by the Spirit of God. The tabernacle in the wilderness. Worship in spirit and in truth, a meeting with God according to the pattern he gives. But then secondly, Stephen turns their thoughts to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem. One obvious feature of the tabernacle, of course, was it was mobile. It could be packed up, it could be carried. The Levites had that responsibility. Nobody else dared do it. And wherever the people went, the symbol of God's presence went with them. And Stephen's reminding these scribes and Pharisees, it is not necessary to have one fixed sanctuary. Because these were men who gloried in the temple. And that for them was of overwhelming importance. And Stephen says, don't forget, there were many, many years when the people of God didn't have a temple. And the sanctuary moved with them from place to place. But yes, Stephen acknowledged, the time came when God allowed a temple to be built. And you can turn up the record back in 2 Samuel 7. David looked around and he thought, I have got such a splendid palace. It's not right that the place of worship for God should just be a tent. And David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. David, who enjoyed God's favour, Stephen says in verse 46, and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. A worthy goal. A fine aspiration. It was a mark of the better side of David that he wanted to do that. Ah, but it wasn't God's will. Yes, we've the resolve of Psalm 132. We sang it. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. But God said, it's not you who will build the temple. You're a warrior. You're a man of blood, David was told in 1 Chronicles 22. Not you, but your son Solomon. He will build. It was Solomon who built the house for him, Stephen reminds them. And you see the same pattern again. The Lord decreed how it was to be. The Lord laid down for Solomon what the temple would be like. 1 Chronicles 28:19. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He gave me understanding and all the details of the plan. And David had the plan. God gave it to him. And then Solomon built it. And again, it wasn't the product of human imagination, ingenuity, artistic flair. God said, this is how it will be. Just as surely for the temple as for the tabernacle. But then Stephen brings forth a truth that he knows his hearers would not want to hear. Because the temple itself wasn't designed to be permanent. This was not the final thing that God had for his people. It was a pointer to things to come. This temple building that was so splendid couldn't confine God. God wasn't limited to this building. And indeed, the day would come when a building wouldn't be needed at all. It was the Messiah who would be the fulfillment of the temple. That's what Jesus meant in John 2. When he said to the people, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. And we're told the temple he spoke of was his body. See, that splendid building itself was only temporary. It was only there until the Messiah would come, till Jesus came to die, to rise for the salvation of sinners. And once he came, you didn't need a temple anymore. The temple was a place of sacrifice. The lambs, the goats, the bulls. But Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice for sins. He made atonement. And you didn't need any more sacrifices. It was the end of that whole system of temple and sacrifices and incense and everything else. Once the Lord came and died and rose again, there was no need for that building. And Stephen was a radical. Stephen was one of the first to understand what it meant for the temple and its services and its sacrifices and its priesthood that the Messiah finally had come and had died and risen. Stephen understood that all of those things now had come to an end. And there was a message the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees would certainly not want to hear. That these things they treasured, these things they loved, these things that they believed were a token of God's presence among them, were finished. And they would play no part in God's plan any longer. It was a very, very dangerous understanding to which Stephen had come. It was going to cost him his life to preach this message. But he knew it was essential. Why would you offer sacrifices on an altar in the temple when Messiah Jesus has come and has offered the perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God and has risen in glory? Why would you do it? It was God's purpose for centuries. But now they've fulfilled their purpose and their days are over. The time for the Jerusalem temple is past. And the pilgrim people of God are moving on. God is doing a new thing. And of course, that's always frightening. God is doing a new thing. He's moving on from the temple and its priesthood and its sacrifices. Jesus is the temple. He is the place where God meets with his people. We come to the Lord through Jesus. We don't need a special building. And indeed now, it's God's people on earth who are the temple. That's what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:21. We are a holy temple in the Lord. We have church buildings, but they're not temples. We don't come here to offer sacrifices on an altar. We come to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this church building is part of the temple of God. We are the temple of God in Christ. And that is what the scribes and Pharisees would not want to accept. But that's what Stephen had come to understand. It is Christ and his people now who fulfill the promise God made to David, I'll build you a house. Not a house of brick, not a house of stone, but a house of redeemed sinners praising and serving the Lord. The temple in Jerusalem, it had fulfilled its place in God's plan. Its days had come to an end. And now the temple would not be confined to one geographical location. Wherever the people of God are to be found, there is the temple. And there God is worshipped through Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the great High Priest. You see how he fulfills all of those things. The book of Hebrews especially deals with this. Christ is the temple. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the priest. We have it all in him. The days of the old covenant are over. The tabernacle in the wilderness. The temple in Jerusalem. And then finally, Stephen turns our thoughts to the greatness of God. The greatness of God. The danger with the temple was always that the Israelites would come to attribute a superstitious value to it, to make it to be something that God did not intend it to be, to exalt its importance beyond what God had decreed, and to start to think, this is God's dwelling place. This is the place where God is to be found, in this building in Jerusalem, here and only here. And indeed, by the days of Jeremiah and the other prophets, the temple had virtually become a lucky charm. Read about it in Jeremiah 7. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what people's cry was. As long as we've got the temple, we've got God. See, that was the danger. To think because we had a building and its ceremonies and its services, automatically you had God. And that's what the Israelites came to believe. As long as we've this building and everything that goes with it, God is with us. We've got God, as it were, on our side. And they'd come to think of God virtually as their possession. That instead of God possessing them, they possessed God because they had the temple, didn't they? There's the guarantee. We have got God. And yet how foolish that was. How little excuse there was for such a view. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, understood it. 1 Kings 8:27. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. And yet so many of the Israelites forgot that. It looks like an elementary truth. But they forgot, and they became so obsessed with the temple and its ceremonies and its sacrifices. They started to think having that was a guarantee that God was with them and God was blessing them. That's why it was such a shock, you see, when the Babylonians marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Where was God? There's no temple anymore. What had happened? We've no temple. Where's God? And it was a profound crisis for Israel when the temple was destroyed. Because they trusted in the building and the ritual and the ceremonies. And they thought they were all right with God. But what do you do when the temple's a smoking ruin? God is not confined to a building. They didn't have God under their control. And the judges who were sitting there looking at Stephen had fallen into exactly the same error. They trusted in the building. They trusted in the ceremonies and the priesthood and the sacrifices. They were convinced God was with them because they had all these things. The temple had been rebuilt after the exile. Now they had a magnificent building. How could God not be with them? Look at the temple there. Yet Stephen boldly, and it took tremendous God-given courage to stand up in that court and to say these things. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. And he quotes from their own scriptures, from their own Bible, Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? If they'd read their own Bible and had given attention to its teaching, they would not have fallen into this superstition and this foolish attachment to a building. The power, the glory of the Creator God could not be confined to any building, any institution, any set of ceremonies. He is the infinite, eternal, almighty God. No product of human hands could contain Him. And yet they forgot that. And as they think they're honouring God, what they're really doing is dishonouring Him. And thinking him of him as a God who was at their beck and call. If they did the right things, performed the right ceremonies, God would bless them. And if their hearts were hard, it didn't matter. Because they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the ritual, and they trusted in these things. True worship, for us as much as for them, requires a biblical view of God, especially the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. And that is the spirit in which we're to come and worship Him. Oh, our worship is never fully worthy of such a God. How could it be? And yet God is pleased to receive worship that's offered through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to His pattern. In the Spirit. And we are never to fall into the sin of thinking that God's confined to one building or one denomination or one institution or one group of people, as if we had God under our control and God was at our beck and call. Never is God under our control. We worship and we bow humbly before the Almighty, and what a privilege it is. And He's never less than sovereign. And He's never less than Almighty. And we're to come remembering the kind of God we approach, treasuring the privilege of access through the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking that our worship is what He wants and commands, and seeking that it's in the power of the Spirit that we meet with the living God. And that is true worship. Not empty ritual. Not enthusiasm that bears no relationship to what the Bible requires. Not thinking God is automatically on our side because we do everything right. But coming humbly, treasuring the privilege of access, glorying to come before Almighty God who loves us, who in Christ has given Himself for us, and seeking that the Spirit fills us and empowers us, and that God is glorified. That is our supreme desire, that God is glorified in our worship, in our praises, in our prayers. May the Lord enable us to worship with true worship, together, individually, in families, that He will have all the honour and all the glory.